Are you excited for the risen Savior? Absolutely. I am so glad to hear you guys say that because I am so excited to be able to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Before we get into the word this morning, let's just give this time over to God and just ask him to guide and direct our hearts. Thank you, Father, once again for this time. As we look into the book of John and see the account that the Apostle John gave through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, to be able to look into these words and to understand the things that went on and the things that you did for us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to start in John chapter 19 this morning and end over in John chapter 20. You know, for most of us, there is someone or even many people in your life that we can look at and we can remember all of the wonderful things that they've done for us. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who does these things for other people because they want something back in return. I'm not talking about people who do things for others because they want money in return. Not people who want recognition in return. Not popularity in return. Not false blessings in return. But the people that I'm talking about are the people who see a need and they fill it because they love. They're people who see a need and they fill it because they love people. It's because they love you and it's because they love Jesus. Now, one person in particular in my memory stands out. Now, you guys don't know who this person is. Most people in my life don't know who this person is. They don't even know how I know this person. But he was one of those people that would become aware of a need. And a lot of times that was a need that I had in my life. He did it with other people as well. And sometimes he would even anticipate needs that I didn't even really know that I had yet. And what he would do is he would give. And he would do this out of love. He would do it at his own cost. He would do it out of his own pocket. He would do it out of his own possessions. He would even cash in favors that other people owed him to help people like me out. Now, nobody asked him to do this outside of God. Nobody went to him and said, "You need to go and consider helping this person out." But God put those things on his heart. He knew that God wanted him to do these things and to live this kind of way. And the reason why I bring up people like that this morning, to be reminded of people like that this morning, is because these kinds of people remind me of somebody. And I think that you guys know who it is that I'm talking about. This is somebody who followed his father's will. Somebody who followed his father's wishes. Somebody who gave everything of himself. Somebody who did more for each and every one of us than we could ever do for ourselves. And of course, this morning we are talking about Jesus. We're talking about the Messiah. Now, last week we talked about the triumphal entry of Jesus a little bit earlier in the book of John, where he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, proclaiming that he is king. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he proclaimed what we are proclaiming this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. And what he proclaimed is, "Behold, your king is coming." And as we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, we need to look at all that Jesus did. All the things that he did, all that he gave, and we need to ask, what has Jesus done for you? What has he done for me? So we're going to talk about three different things this morning. You guys ready? Here are the three things that Jesus has done for you. But first, before I get to that, we had a little Easter egg hunt this morning. And during that Easter egg hunt, we had three very special eggs that were found by the children. And the first one, who has the pink egg? It looks like this. Okay, I can come down there too. So Hava, could you open up that egg and tell us what's inside of it? Oh, what's in there? What is that? It's a cross. If you guys can't see that, it's a little teeny tiny cross, and you can keep that, okay? And I also, because you found that, I have a game for you. Do you want to take that? And you and your family can enjoy that game together, okay? All right. Thank you, Hava. All right. So the pink egg had the cross inside of it. You know, as we come to John chapter 19, what we find out is that Jesus died for you. That's the first thing. When we think of all that the King has done for us, Jesus died for us. There's a whole series of events that we read in the Gospel of John and the other Gospel accounts where it records everything that happened to Jesus up to this point. He had been betrayed. He had been rejected, denied. He had been arrested. He had been tried before Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews. He had been tried before Pilate, the Roman governor. He had been passed up to be released by Pilate instead of a convicted murderer. He had been condemned to death by crucifixion by God's own people. He had been beaten and bruised with a crown of thorns that was put on his head and a purple robe that was put around his shoulders on his tortured and bruised body. And they did this to mock his claim of being King of the Jews. And now we're here at the beginning of the road where Jesus was forced to drag his own cross, the instrument of death, up the hill called Golgotha. I want to start in John chapter 19, starting in verse 15. It says, "So they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So then he handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. By the way, those are all of the common languages of the people. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'I have written what I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" So Jesus died on the cross. He died for you. His death, as we see starting in verse 15, was at the hands of the world who had rejected him. They insisted, as we read in that story, that Jesus be killed. Pilate gave them chance after chance to release him, to free him. And God's own people insisted that Jesus be killed. Now, Pilate himself, he could have stepped out against the crowd who was yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But that would have been political death for him, and probably also physical death for Pilate as well. And so what did he do? He handed over Jesus. Now, the statement that was made at the end of verse 15 by the chief priests, it shows the extent of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It says in verse 15 at the end, "We have no king but Caesar." It's an absolute outright rejection. The chief priests should have been the ones to recognize who Jesus really was, that he was really the Messiah who had come. They should have been the ones who believed and followed him as the Messiah. They should have done a lot of things, but what they actually did is that they turned their allegiance away from their Savior, away from their Messiah, and they turned their allegiance back toward their oppressors. In verse 16, we see that in this state of rejection, that Jesus made his way toward death in a way that shows us how much he loves each and every one of us. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was bruised. And as they led him to the place where he would give his life, they even made him carry his own cross, the very thing that they would use to kill him. And when they lifted his body on the cross, it was between two others. Now, John doesn't write about this in his record, but it's in the other Gospels. These were two men, one on either side of Jesus, who had been actually convicted of real crimes. They were there on their crosses for a reason, because according to the law at the time, their crimes deserved what they were there for. Their crimes brought them to their deaths. But Jesus, he even used this opportunity while he's there in the middle of these two thieves who are on either side of him paying their penalty for their crimes. He even used this opportunity to show his love for mankind. He shared the truth, and one of those men, I believe, is in Jesus' presence right now. He believed what Jesus had to say, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And all this was sacrificial. It was a horrible way to die, but Jesus did it anyway. And the reason why he did it, it's because he loves you so much. In verse 19, starting there, I love what Pilate did here. He did all that he could do. I really think that Pilate knew the motivations of the chief priests of the Jews, the motivations that they had. And Pilate wasn't happy with the result of having to hand Jesus over to be crucified. And he stated that his estimation of Jesus is that this man is innocent. But he made this effort to write these specific words to post above Jesus on the cross. And what he posted there is, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And what did it do to the chief priests? It made them fuming mad. They were so angry about this. They wanted it to be fixed. But this was something that Pilate could stick to his guns to, or on. It's something that he was not going to back down about. He wasn't about to budge. And then in verse 23 and verse 24, we see what the soldiers are doing. That as they were waiting for Jesus to die, they took his garments, and incredibly, without their knowledge, these Roman soldiers ended up being a part of the fulfillment of prophecy. I want you to look with me, if you would, for just a minute, back at Psalm chapter 22. The 22nd Psalm is a type of Christ's death. It's a demonstration of Christ's death. Starting in verse 14 in Psalm 22, it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So even in this horrible situation, all throughout this horrible situation, prophecy was being fulfilled, just as God had written it. And when Jesus died, he was surrounded by a lot of people who rejected him, but not everyone did. Not everyone rejected Jesus Christ. I want to start in verse 25, and we see that his death was witnessed by those who loved him. Back in John chapter 19, verse 25, it says, "Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," which by the way is John, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. See, there's this beautiful exchange that takes place here in these verses. Jesus, being in the very last moments of his life, he had many around him who loved him. There were family members, there were followers of his. And yet, even in these last moments where they could have been the one trying to comfort Jesus, he does something to comfort them, and especially his own mother. It's really another loving demonstration of how loving our Savior is. Then in verse 28, we see that in his last moments of life, that he summed up the purpose of why he came. Verse 28, it says this, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Now, in these last moments of his life, again, he summed up the entire purpose of why he came. He said, "It is finished." We're going to talk more about everything that that statement means in just a few minutes. But he said, "It is finished." For now, though, we need to take note of the fact that Jesus is the one who gave his own life. He is the one who released his own life. Back a few chapters in John chapter 10, this is verses 17 and 18. It says, "Jesus taught, 'For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father." And guys, I think here is the message to us this morning, that no one had the power to kill Jesus. No one actually had the power to take his life from him. His death was because of his great love for each and every one of us. And he is the one who laid it down, because he's the only one who had that authority for his life to be given. Now we move on in these verses and we find out also that his death was undeniably real. There is nothing fake about it. Verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation," this was the day before the Sabbath, "so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So the reality of Jesus' death, of him actually having given his life, that he was actually dead, it was confirmed by these Roman soldiers, by these Gentile soldiers, whose profession it was to make sure that their prisoners were dead. This is what they were trained in. If they were soldiers at the foot of people's crosses when they were being crucified, it was their job to make sure that those people died. In verses 35 through 37, there are eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was gone. It says in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified." It's an eyewitness. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture: not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So John and there were others there who were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus was gone. His life had been given. And John reminds us of Old Testament prophecies from Exodus and Numbers and Psalm 34 and Zechariah that Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled all of these things. Not a bone of his was broken, Those soldiers came by and they broke the legs of the other two men to make sure that they were dead, but they didn't break Jesus. They also pierced his side. Now his death, what we need to understand from this is his death was needed because of each of us. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, we're filled with a room of people that are the reason. We are sinners. We deserve eternal separation from God because of that sin. What we need to understand is that God is holy and he will not allow sin to be in his presence because it's unholy. We also have to understand that God is perfectly loving. And in that, he is a just and perfect judge. If God overlooked sin, what would he be? He would be an unjust judge. And would we really want to follow a God who is unjust? Romans 6:23, it tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And then Romans 6:23, it tells us that what we deserve for being sinners is death. We deserve eternal separation from the holy God. And the only way that we can be forgiven and be allowed in God's presence, his holy presence, is through the sacrificial and perfect gift of the Lamb of God. I came across this quote this week. It says, God's perfect Son fulfilled God's perfect requirement of God's perfect law. It is perfectly brilliant in its simplicity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. John the Baptist, I like it, the way that he said it, as he saw Jesus coming his way. This is in John chapter 1. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming his way, and he said what? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 10, it teaches us that there was a system of sacrifice that was established in the law of Moses. It required continual sacrifices for the covering over or the atonement of our sin. Why was it that there had to be continual sacrifices? It's because we are continually sinful. But now that Jesus came, Hebrews 10 talks about how he died as the sacrificial lamb, the once for all lamb. And Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us that there's no longer a requirement for all of those sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus was that sacrifice once and for all. And as we move forward in John's account toward the resurrection, we learn about the second thing that Jesus did for us. Not only did he die for us, but he also was placed in the tomb for us. All right, now we're going back. Is he in here? Oh, okay. Well, we'll wait for just a minute. And as soon as he comes back in, we'll do this. So we have a second egg that was found during the Easter egg hunt, and we'll get back to that one here in just a minute. But we can move on in John chapter 19, toward the end of the chapter. And when you think about Jesus' body being placed in the tomb, I think that God made this part of his will. And I think that he did it for a reason, and that was so that we could actually let what happened sink in. What Jesus went through, that he died for us, to let it sink in. God could have just planned this part of history where Jesus would die, where he'd be dead for just a second, and then he would rise to life again. He could have planned it that way, couldn't he? But he didn't. I think it's important for us to know that there was this time period where Jesus was kind of absent. He had been with his disciples for all of this time. He had been with these men and he had trained them. He had discipled them. He had made them his followers. All these people that Jesus loved, all these people who loved Jesus. And now during this time period, he was just gone. His body was buried in a tomb. People knew that his body was in there, that it was being guarded by Roman soldiers, being sealed behind a stone that had rolled in front of, they had rolled in front of the entrance. And because God has so much for us to learn about the finality of death and how that highlights the power that he has over death, I think that's why he did this. Why there was this day, that would have been Saturday as we were going through this week. Let's look first at the finality of what we learn about Jesus' death and burial. In verse 38, it says this. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and he took away his body. See, John tells us about this man named Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the people who existed back then who was a follower. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he kind of followed Jesus as a secret follower. He was one of these people that kept his faith to himself because he was afraid of what the Jews might do when they found out. But I find it so interesting that it was this man in particular, this man who was a quote unquote secret follower of Jesus, that he was the one who went to Pilate and asked for permission to take down the body of Jesus Christ. It wasn't one of his followers who had been a follower who was so close to him. It wasn't John. It wasn't Matthew. It wasn't any of those guys. It wasn't any of his followers. None of the Marys went and asked him for this. And I don't think that they probably even would have. But the secret follower of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and he asked him for Jesus' body. Back then, there was no mortuary. There was no funeral home. There was no way for them to handle things the way that we handle things today. So before the Romans could go and do whatever it is that they would have done with Jesus' body, or before the Jewish leaders could go and get their hands on Jesus' body, this secret disciple, this secret follower of Jesus, knew what needed to be done, and so he did it. And I just saw Ezekiel come back through the door. All right, Ezekiel, it's your turn. So you got the yellow egg, right? All right. So if you would bring that up here, can you open that up and show everybody what's inside of that? All right, so there's a stone. There's a stone inside of that. Now you can keep it if you really want to. Do you want to keep a rock? No? You can have it. There's lots of them. But this is what you can have too. So a prize for finding that for me. Have fun with your family with that. So that was the stone that was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb. Now there was also finality that we find in the preparation of Jesus' body. Let's look at verse 39. It says, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So there's this other follower of Jesus who I think was actually a secret follower to begin with. If you remember back in John chapter 3, he also came as well. John recorded in chapter 3 how Nicodemus had first met Jesus in the cover of darkness. And he did this because he didn't really want people to find out that he was searching Jesus out. But now he's there with these others, and he brought a large amount of burial ointments because it was time. Jesus' body was there. He was dead. And as it was Jewish custom, they needed to prepare the body in order for him to be buried. So the preparation of his body, it was something that was probably something that held a very heavy weight of finality. As they're looking at his body and getting it ready for being buried and wrapping it with the linen wrappings, there's a lot of finality in that. There was also finality in the laying down of his body. And we already read those verses in 41 and 42, that his body was taken down. It was prepared for burial, that they laid him down in a new tomb. And you can sense that the people who were there really thought that this was the end. They really did. They saw that Jesus had died and they thought that it was the end. And really, this should be a reminder for us as believers in Jesus Christ that what he has done for us is final. What Jesus did for us on the cross has finality to it. I want to go back to verse 28 and also verse 30. And there's a couple of words here that are translated in English in different ways, but they're actually the very same word. In verse 28, it's this word here. It's the word accomplished. And it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. So there's the word in one instance. In verse 30 is the next one. It says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That word accomplished and that phrase, it is finished, are actually the very same word. Now, we can't think about the finality of Jesus' death without thinking about the finality of the payment that he made through his death for our sin. So back in verse 30, back in verse 28, there are three things that this word actually means. The word accomplished, the words it is finished. It is one word, and that's the Greek word, I'm going to mess this up, but tetelestai. The first thing that that word means is the job is finished. Jesus was there on the cross and he knew that everything that God had sent him for had been accomplished, that everything that God had sent him for had been finished. And so he could make that statement and he could make it truthfully. And he said, it is finished. The job is done. What God has sent me here for is finished. The other thing that that word means is the debt is fully paid. Now, I don't know how many of you have debts that you owe in your life or have had debts in the past, but when you go and you make that last final payment and you don't have to make any payments anymore, isn't that a good feeling? To know that that debt is paid for, it is fully paid, and nobody can ever come back to you again and say, no, it's not paid for. That's what Jesus did. When he said, it is finished, he's saying, the debt is paid. And nobody can ever come back and say that it's not. And the third thing, I love this, the third thing that this word means, when he said it is finished, it means the sacrificial lamb has been found. You think of the process that they went through as they were doing continual sacrifices. The process that they had to go through in order to find a lamb that had no blemishes. They had to take the lamb to somebody who would inspect the lamb and find out if it actually had no blemishes at all and if it was fit for sacrifice. And that's what this statement means, is that sacrificial lamb has been found. Tetelestai. It's an amazing word when Jesus said it is finished. Now, even though it looked like things were final, even though it looked like there was a finality to what had happened, was God finished yet? No, thank you. The rest of you can answer that question too. Was God finished yet? No, he was not finished. On the third day after Jesus died, which we celebrate today on Easter Sunday, the things that Jesus taught would come about came about. Jesus taught his disciples that on the third day, what would happen? He would rise from the dead. All right, who has the green egg? All right, Samuel, you have the green egg, but first I want you to open it up and tell us what's inside of it. Show us. There's nothing in this egg. There's nothing inside of that egg. Why do you think that is?
That God was raised from the tomb.
Yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead and he was not in there anymore, right? So you can take that as a prize. Enjoy that with your family. See, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and he did this for you. This is the third thing. Jesus rose from the dead for you. Read with me, if you would, in John chapter 20. It says this, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together," and John has to point this out, "that the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter came also following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying within the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, the first thing that we see here about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that at first, Jesus' resurrection caused and produced some chaos and confusion. They all went to his tomb. There was a select number of his followers that went to his tomb, and they found that it was empty. They found that the only thing that was still in there was the linen wrappings that had been covering his body. So there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of chaos that was going on in the minds of these people. Mary said it herself, "I don't know where they've taken him. I don't know where they have laid his body." She presumed that somebody had come in and stolen his body and taken it away. But Jesus did not let that confusion last for very long. And I love this. In verse 11, it says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" And that's all it took. Jesus said her name, and she turned and she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him for who he was. Jesus did not let that confusion last for very long, did he? There was a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion as people were going and not understanding why the tomb was empty. But Jesus came himself and he stood there with Mary and he said, "I'm here." In our last verses this morning, the first thing that Jesus instructed, it should be something that is informing to us in what the purpose of our lives should be. Verse 17, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." This should be very informing to our lives. What should the purpose of our lives be? It should be to follow these instructions that Jesus gave, to not keep what we have heard to ourselves, to not take those things and keep them internalized, but to live our lives out as witnesses, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So what is the conclusion of all of this? What's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion really depends on what choice you have made about Jesus. Jesus died for you. Jesus was buried for you, and he rose again on the third day for you. And in doing this, he paid a debt that he didn't owe. Each and every one of us are sinners who deserve eternal punishment and separation from God. And there is no amount of good deeds, no amount of good things that we can do to pay that debt. And so Jesus also paid a price that we couldn't pay. To me, that sounds a lot like a gift. Paying a debt that he didn't owe at a price that we couldn't pay. So whether or not you have accepted that gift, Easter is just one of those times that God has given us to reflect on Jesus, to reflect on what he did and what he is offering to each and every one of you. If you have accepted that gift, what we reflect on is how thankful we are for what Jesus gave us and all that God has in store for us for eternity. If you haven't yet accepted that gift, it's time to reflect on the decision that you have before you. Will you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it puts it so well. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one can boast." It is by grace, and it is through faith that we can receive that gift of God. If you haven't done that yet this morning, I would encourage you to come and talk to me. If you have more questions about that, please come and talk to me, because this is a very important thing to get taken care of, a very important decision to make.